Book of Mark, chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading with Jesus' statement to the disciples in verse 41. And I'll read down through verse 52. Jesus is speaking and he says to the men, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now, I'm going to pause here. There is some debate about what this kiss was. I think most of us, when we think of giving him a kiss, think of the kiss on the cheek, on both of those. It could have been that. But there was a tradition that when you greeted a rabbi, you would actually kiss his hand. So we're not sure whether which type of kiss it was, but we do know that it was presented as the kiss of one who loves him. So verse 45, "After coming, Judas immediately went to him and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Before we enter into the narrative, I do want to address the last two verses that I just read concerning this man. We don't know if he was literally naked and only had on a linen sheet. The Bible sometimes speaks of nakedness as just having your undergarments on. But in any case, he did have this linen sheet over him. Who was this young man? The answer to that is we do not know. But whenever the scripture is silent, there is much speculation. And I tend to agree with the thought that this young man that is mentioned is Mark. A couple of reasons for that. One, you'll notice in verse 47 of Mark 14 that he says, "One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, we know who that person was. Who was that? Peter. That was Peter. But you'll notice that Mark, who was writing under at least the influence of Peter, if not at the communication of Peter, does not mention Peter's name. It just says one of those. And you have a similar expression in verse 51 when you just have this unnamed young man that was following him. So that does give a possibility that just like Mark did not mention the name Peter, that Mark would not have mentioned what? His own name. Similar to John. John didn't say that he was leaning on Jesus' breast. He just said a beloved disciple was leaning on Jesus' breast. Again, we're not positive about that, but more than likely what had happened with this young man is there is some speculation that the upper room was in the house of Mark and his mother. If that is the case, Mark would have been sleeping at the time and probably would have heard the mob and the crowd that had come. Perhaps they even had stopped at the upper room first. And hearing that mob, he would have been in a rush, would he not have? And in that rush, he would have grabbed what he had, a linen sheet, and had put that over him in order to follow the mob where they were going. And if it is Mark, and if that is the scenario, Mark would have witnessed the arrest and the events that we're going to go over here this morning. So that would be the occasion of that. Other than introducing this, quote, young man into the narrative, honestly, I don't know the import of this, either in the scene or later on. So my assumption is that it would be Mark. If you disagree with that, that's fine. We'll just call him a young man, okay? But I do think that this young man was Mark. This section of the scripture is, for myself, very hard to read and very hard to study and to evaluate and to meditate and to exposit, because if the Holy Spirit illumines you to this passage, it really becomes a painful passage. And it is painful for the same reason that it was painful to the disciples. The one in whom is being betrayed and the one in whom is being arrested is the one that you love with all your heart. If you as a spouse saw your beloved being taken, treated unjustly, betrayed, arrested, your heart also would be what? Would be pained and would be grieved. But this is the one who's giving his life for us. And so we too enter into the same sorrows that the disciples would have entered in. And yet, we on the other end know the result of this. That Jesus was joying in going to the Father and accomplishing redemption for us. He loved us with an everlasting love. And in that love, as we see this, we do rejoice in the midst of our sorrow. And this enters in a little bit to what Paul was talking about, that we are sorrowful, yet we are rejoicing. Only a believer can hold those two emotions, as it were, within their soul in the right balance as we come to this text. We have arrived in the darkness of night. Could have been 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. in the morning. We've arrived in the darkness of night to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and the disciples had crossed over the brook Kidron into that garden, and Jesus had commanded his disciples to pray with him, to pray that they would not enter into temptation. Out of those intimate 11, Jesus took 3, Peter, James, and John, and went off a little space, and he exhorted them the very same thing. These 3 men would be the men that had seen the heights of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen a glimpse, a taste of his future second coming, and now they're going to begin to taste of his humiliation. It must have been somewhat distressing to them to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet God was permitting these distresses to come upon the Son. This must have been things that they would have had to wrestle with internally in their theological understanding of who God is. The Bible says that Jesus began to be distressed. So his distress was taken to a much heightened level. He was deeply grieved. He was troubled. The Bible says that he was one step from his body collapsing under death. He was at the edge of his bodily endurance. And Jesus moved away about a stone's throw, close enough for them to hear, close enough for them to see. And so have we. We have come close enough to hear the scripture. And by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we too have come close enough to see. Unless you too are drowsy and sleepy. Jesus fell to the ground. He fell to his knees, finally falling on his face. Sorrow had put the disciples to sleep, but sorrow had made Christ alive unto watchful prayer. And Matthew tells us that the first aspect of those three small, brief seasons of prayer, he sums it up with these words. Jesus stated in that first agonizing prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Or as Mark would say, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." But my delight is to do your will. Can this cup be removed from me? Jesus comes back and he finds them asleep. He goes back on the second and third occasions. Matthew tells us that the content of his prayer had changed to this: "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." But the first prayer, it's "my delight is to do your will, not as I will, but as you will." And in the second and third prayer request, he's saying to the Father, "My delight is to do your will, and I will drink it." It's amazing, isn't it? I can hardly think of myself doing such a thing as that. And I can hardly think of any mere fallen human being, saved or unsaved, be put under these types of pressures and to joyfully say, "I delight to do your will." In the first prayer, Jesus had asked for the cup to be removed, and the Father responded to him, perhaps through the Scripture, that the only way the cup can be removed is if he drinks it. My condemnation can only be removed if he drinks it. Not me, not you, but him. And he drank it, did he not? He leaves from that garden, as we will soon see, and he will tell Peter, "The cup which my Father has given me." In other words, he goes into the garden. The cup is, as it were, offered. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He comes to understand it cannot pass from him unless he drinks it. Jesus, as it were, takes the cup. It's now his. He embraces it. This is the Father's will. And he walks therein. It's an amazing 6 or 7 verses to really comprehend. The narrative that we have before us is very complicated to piece together. I've attempted to piece it together, but I want you to know that even in my attempt to piece it together, I'm not fully satisfied I have the sequence properly sequenced, but I am satisfied that I have all the biblical data in there. May the Lord bring us into this garden. While Jesus was agonizing in his three brief times with the Lord, there was something else that was going on besides the disciples sleeping. It was something in which a man, too, was delighting. Jesus was delighting to do his Father's will, but there was this other one, this Judas, the betrayer, that was delighting in his treachery. Delighting in his craftiness. Delighting in finally having the Savior in a place where he could betray him apart from the crowds who were now sleeping. What a contrast that is it not? Christ delighting in the Father's will and men Judas delighting in his hypocrisy, in his deceitfulness, in his darkness. Judas was aware of Jesus' frequenting of the garden. Judas had gathered together in the background a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was about 600 soldiers. You can imagine 600 people all gathered together. Not only was there the Roman cohort of 600 soldiers in what I am calling a mob, there was also a group of officers from the Sanhedrin. We know one of those officers was the servant of the high priest, and the high priest's name was what? Caiaphas. Perhaps he had sent his servant along, because Caiaphas, of course, would have needed his rest, but had sent the servant along in order to witness and to testify of what actually occurred there in that betrayal. So you got over 600 soldiers, or some 600 soldiers together. You got somewhat a group of officers. We don't know how many that would have been. And probably, and I'm reading a little bit here in the text, but not without warrant, but probably there was some small mob of people who were heading toward the garden. And there always is, isn't there? Whenever there is something going on like this, there's always people that seem to be around and seem to pass the word and seem to gather together because they're curious to come and see the evil that's to be done. So you had the Roman cohort, you had the group of officers, and you had a small mob. They were carrying swords, that would have been the Roman soldiers. They were carrying lanterns and torches. Perhaps that was the group of officers. And there was this small mob that was just carrying clubs. They were anticipating what? Violence. And the one that was leading this 600 or 700 group of people was Judas. Judas had told those that he was leading that they would know which one to seize by a sign. He would give to them a signal of who it is that they were to take, the one that he was betraying, and it would be the one that he kissed. So Judas enters into that garden while Jesus is still speaking. Are you still sleeping? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is... He's right here. Judas enters into that garden, and of course, he would have had access right through those 8 men, right past the 11. And right to who? Jesus. Right to Jesus. And Judas approaches Jesus with the hypocrisy of a friend. His tone is friendly. His kiss is affectionate. And he comes to him and says, Rabbi, can you hear it? Rabbi. And gives him that kiss. And Jesus addresses Judas and says this to him. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Of affection and warmth and love and friendliness? He was he not? And you can imagine from Judas's side, he didn't want to appear as if he was coming violently or if he was coming in, you know, to create a fight. He wanted to come and create an atmosphere that everything was what? Was fine. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then I think Jesus turned from that statement and he addresses the mob that was with him and says to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they, or some likely representative of that 600 to 700 people, answered Jesus by saying, "We're seeking Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus says, "I am." And immediately, those men drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine 600 or 700 men just at those two words, draw back, and all at once fall to the ground? Can you imagine seeing that scene? What would that be saying to you? Jesus again asked the same question, "Whom are you seeking?" They responded the same. And Jesus tells them, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you're seeking me, let these disciples go their way." And it is interesting, and I do want us to turn here, because if you don't have this notation already in your Bibles, I think it'd be worthy of you putting there. But if we turn to John 18 and verse 9, we'll see at this event where they were falling down, and Jesus himself addresses them and says, "If you're seeking me, let these go away." And in verse 9, John gives a commentary here about this statement. When John writes that he said this to fulfill the word which he spoke, what word was that? "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not" what? "Not one." Now, folks, the question is, where was that prophetic statement said? And you might have some notes here on the side of your Bible, some commentary, but if you don't, you might want to write beside that. You won't find that in your Old Testament. Where you will find that is in John chapter 17, verse 12. When our Lord prays and says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished." Everybody see that? He's praying that. "Not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition." Why? "So that the scripture might be fulfilled." In other words, John says, this was exactly like he prayed. That he would not lose one, except who? Judas. Why? So the scripture would be fulfilled. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus is praying prophetically. And folks, as I sit here and I think about this scene and I think about these men on their knees and I think about him asking that question twice and I think about him saying, "I told you that I am, if therefore you're seeking me, let these go their way," and he said it in order to fulfill what he had prayed, I can't help but think about this. Would a human being actually seek to arrest God? And the answer to that is, yes, man would. You could ask this question, would a human being, would humanity stone God in order to kill him if they could? The answer to that is, yes, because they sought to stone Christ earlier. Folks, if we could ask this question, would fallen humanity seek to eradicate God? And the answer to that is what? Is that not a sad commentary on our lostness? And folks, you and I, even as believers, have that same murderous, sinful nature still abiding in our flesh. And you know it because things have happened, and involuntarily, it's not you, you don't want it there, but involuntarily there rises up this feeling of rebellion against God. But thank God that He has placed a new nature in us so that we cannot do that which we would. And the love of God has swallowed up our former hatred of God. Amen? Here is this mob. The disciples, seeing the mob on the ground and seeing Jesus address them, quickly asked Jesus, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" But Peter doesn't wait to get the answer. Peter takes the initiative and he takes his sword and he strikes the slave of the high priest Caiaphas and cuts off a portion of his right ear. And Jesus loudly intervenes at this moment. He says, "Stop it! No more of this! Put your sword back into its place. For everyone who takes up the sword shall perish by the sword. Do you not understand that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But if I do that, how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it would happen like this?" Amazing, isn't it? And folks, when you think about it, you got 600 or 700 men here. And Jesus said that the Father would gladly give him more than 12 legions of angels. And I calculated that up. Folks, how many angels would it take to overcome 700 men? One. I mean, if Jesus said two words and they drew back and fell to the ground, how many angels? One, right? But Jesus said, "Look, I have the liberty, I have the freedom to ask for more than 50,000 angels to be at my command. And almost 4,000 angels riding on horses at my command. And He did not do it. Would you have?" And not only is it a rebuke to Peter and to those disciples, put the sword up, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. Stop what you're doing. No more of this. Not only that, but folks, is He not humiliating those 11 men and their supposed love toward Him when He could have angels rather than them? Rather than 11 fallen men of earth, of flesh and blood, He could have had 50,000 angels of might and strength. And then He turns to Peter directly. And He looks in Peter's eyes and says, "Peter, put the sword back up in the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And folks, what's the answer to that? What's the answer that should have arisen in Peter's heart? "The cup which my Father has given me, Peter, shall I not drink it?" He should have said, "Amen," right? I don't think he answered anything. Jesus leans down and heals the slave's ear. Can you imagine? He turns back and addresses the mob. Maybe they're still on their face. I don't know what's going on. All this is happening very rapidly, isn't it? He addresses the mob and says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me like against a robber? I mean, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, this hour and the power of darkness is yours. And then he turns to Judas. Judas is standing there with this mob. And he says to Judas, "Friend," he kissed him like a friend, didn't he? Jesus addresses him that way. "Friend, do what you have come for." And the Bible says, then they came and laid hands on him and seized him. Then you had the situation of this young man that was there. And while they were seizing Jesus, they saw him and tried to seize him. I'm sure they tried to seize the other 11, but they had already fled. They had gone. And this young man, whom I believe is Mark, pulls free of that linen sheet. He leaves the linen sheet in their hands and he runs away. And he forsakes the Lord just like all the others had forsaken the Lord. Folks, there's no question that Jesus is completely in sovereign control of this whole thing. Right? He's the one that gives permission to that mob to arrest him. He's the one that tells the mob to let the others go. He's the one that finally says to Judas, "Do what you've come to do." Right? He's the one that has gone out to meet them. The voluntary nature of his submission is amazing. It's just amazing. And Christian, it lets you and I know. It lets you and I know the nature of our submission. Right? It's not, "Oh, well, I'll submit only if I can't get out of it." Or, "I'll submit only if the environment, the circumstances, and the pressures are such that I think, you know, there's no other alternative." It was a complete voluntary submission, even though he knew ultimately in partaking of that cup that the Father himself would abandon him on that cross. I hope that that speaks to your heart. Because, brethren, we are called to submit to God, right? We're called to submit to one another. And we might pray and ask the Lord to remove a particular cup, but at the end of the day, we joyfully accept the circumstances that the Father has given to us because we are being transformed from a human being who hates to do the Father's will to a human being that has been regenerated by the power of God that now delights to do the Father's will. Everybody see that? This is what we're being conformed to. It is high, is it not? It is infinitely high. And though there is something inside of us that would draw back from that, there is something inside of us that delights in that. To know that to voluntarily submit like this is being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It takes strength to do this, does it not? You don't have to be strong to not do the Father's will. But I think there's something else here that is the main point that I think the Lord would have for us here this morning. And I've asked this question, and I want to think about it here just for a few moments. These events that I just read in Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, weaving in all the other events that the other books of the one gospel give to us, how long do you think that would have taken? In other words, if you were there and you had a stopwatch and Judas showed up and you clicked the stopwatch and it started, and as soon as they seized Jesus, you hit it again and it stopped, how much time would it have gone by? Five minutes? Ten minutes? It wouldn't have taken an hour, would it? I don't think it would have taken 30 minutes. In fact, if I just read through the events, it might only take, reading through it, might have only taken 3, 4, or 5 minutes. I have down here probably under 10. Can we agree about that? You say, why is that so significant? Because, folks, there is something here that occurs within these 10 minutes that the Holy Spirit wants you and I to get. And it is repeated 3 times. And it is this. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. John gives a commentary on this, as we saw in John chapter 18, when he says that Jesus spoke this to the mob in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. When Jesus addresses Peter to put his sword up, Jesus says, so the Scripture might be fulfilled. How else could it be fulfilled, Peter? And the concluding thing he says to the mob before he turns to Judas and gives him permission to arrest him, he tells that mob, what you're doing is in to fulfill the Scriptures. 3 times at least. Folks, is that not significant? If I repeated something to you 3 times in 5 minutes, would that not be significant? It tells us something. It gives us an opening into the soul of Jesus. What is it that is foremost in his mind? What is it that is strengthening him to go through this? What is it that's giving him the joy of the Lord, which is his strength, the delight? What is it? It is this: seeing the Scripture being fulfilled. That's what's sustaining him. And folks, if you say it's 10 minutes, that means once every 3 minutes he's saying this. If you say it's 5 minutes, you got much less time than that. You got seconds. Seconds go by before he says it again. And seconds go by and he says it again. And seconds go by and he says it again. And folks, in the book of Mark, 9 times is there a reference to the Scripture. The whole book begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then quotes the scripture. The gospel begins with the scripture being fulfilled. Jesus would say concerning his own ministry that the circumstances of his day and the antagonistic attitude and the aggressiveness of the leaders of Judaism in that day, that those circumstances that were coming against him were foretold in the scripture. Jesus would tell people that John the Baptist was foretold in the scripture. He would tell others that my sufferings, my death, my burial, my resurrection was foretold in the scripture. He said to the crowds the fact that John the Baptist suffered and died, that he too would suffer, just like the scripture says. And he would tell the religious leaders of that day that their big problem was that they had forsaken what was written. Because when he went into the temple, what did he find? Buying and selling. Money and greed. And he said to them, have you not read what was written? He would tell them on another occasion, haven't you read the scriptures? It's amazing, isn't it? He would say on another occasion to the religious leaders, you don't even understand the scriptures. You have them, but you don't understand them. And you don't understand God, and you don't understand His power because of that. And you're here in Mark chapter 14, and he would say in verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. He would say in verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written. Folks, what is going on in the mind and soul of Christ? What is he thinking about? What is his motivation? How is he ordering his life? How would he order the temple? How does he view his circumstances? It is all through the lens of the text. So does it surprise you? Does it surprise you that it is written that by the mercies of God, I beseech you by those mercies to present your bodies a living sacrifice? And he goes on and says, this is how you do it, by the renewal of your mind. Everything in his life, the way he looked at things, the way he thought, what controlled his actions, what controlled his behavior, what controlled his speech, everything in his life was ordered in this way so that he would fulfill the scripture. And folks, that is why you were created. You were not created to do your own will. You were not created to fulfill your own dreams. You were not created to follow your own ambitions. You and I were created to fulfill the scriptures. Do we understand that? Because modern day Christianity has taken the text of the Bible and turned it upside down to support our fallen ideas about who God is and what God would have us to do. Fulfilling the scripture was his delight. Is it yours? Have you grown in your delight to see the scripture fulfilled in our church, in your life, in your children's life. Have you grown in that the past 3 years? This is what it means to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. It's not just to give you a home in heaven. It's not to make our lives more pleasant. Thank God when it is more pleasant in this Ecclesiastes world. It's to fulfill the Scripture. And folks, you can't fulfill the Scripture unless you know the Scripture. And you can't know the Scripture unless you get into it. Fulfilling the Scripture was his strength. You can tell that when he says to that mob, let him go. Why did he say that? Because he wanted to fulfill the Scripture. It was that which strengthened him in his three prayers of agony that he was going to fulfill the Scripture. It was by that that he understood that he must drink the cup. If it's going to pass away, he alone has to drink it. That strengthened him. It was his delight. It was his food and drink. And folks, the Scripture was his hope. He's going to die, isn't he? How does he know he's going to be resurrected? Because the Scripture said it. Right? The Scripture framed his life. And the Scripture is meant to frame our lives. You individually, you as a family, us as a church, we don't get to do our own will. We have the privilege of doing the Father's will. And when you got saved and regenerated, you were freed from the slavery of a nature that rebels against God to do the Father's will. Are we perfect? I really sorrow to say no. But has something gone on in your soul that is living, that is a heartbeat to do the Father's will, to see the Scripture fulfilled, to ready yourself to appear before Him, to be conformed into His image? Is this your delight? Folks, this is the way He looked at the world. In the darkness of night, in the power of darkness, in that hour of darkness, what was happening? The light was shining. Amen? The light was shining. And John says in John chapter 1 that the darkness seeks to extinguish the light, but it can't. And folks, when we see the darkness of our nation, and we see the darkness of our circumstances, and we see the darkness of the world, and we see evil getting darker and darker and waxing from evil to greater evils, what do we see? The light shining in the darkness? That's what our Lord saw. And folks, it doesn't matter how dark it gets, and it can get very, very dark. What is God's will for us, no matter how dark the darkness? What is God's will? For us to do His will. It's so simple, so hard. Right? Where do we find the Father's will? In our Bible, as we behold Him. Folks, when you open your Bible and you read in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, does your heart cry out, I want to do that? That's what I mean by delighting to do the Father's will. When you read of the fruit of the Spirit, love, His love, is there something inside of you that says, I want that. I want greater and greater measures of that. Do you read it and say in your heart, Lord Jesus, do this in my life? That's the difference between, okay, I can list the fruit of the Spirit, pass that quiz. That doesn't show a delight. A delight is to what? To do it. To be that love of Christ in your life. When you read of the fruit of the Spirit, this is hard for me to say. Patience. What grows patience?
Tribulation.
Does your heart say, I delight to do your will, oh my God? Is everybody following me what I'm saying? We have looked at the glory of the Lord and have seen that glory, and we're part of that body, and that glory is to be upon His church, and that glory is to be upon us. This is how we know what the will of God is, what He is asking of us. When you read of His gentleness, and you think about all the circumstances that ruffle you and disturb you and stir you up, do you read of that and cry out, Lord, I want your gentleness. I want your meekness so that... Are you heavy laden, He says? Come to me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Do you say to yourself, that's exactly what I want to be like? Or do you say, well, thank God He is. Yes, thank God He is. But thank God if He works that in us. Or folks, do you realize that part of the fruit of the Spirit is to hate what He hates? When you read of those things that God hates, do you say, Lord, that's exactly what I want to hate? Because you know what I found in my life? I love the things He hates. And I hate the things He loves. It's totally perverse. Folks, when you read of His coming, we sang of His coming. Does your heart say, yes, may the Scripture be fulfilled. Maranatha, Lord. Maranatha, come quickly. Or you just kind of sing it. Yeah, I've been there with you. Is there something inside of us by the Spirit of the living Christ that says, not my will, but yours be done, even if that includes me being humiliated, even if it includes my reputation being sold as a criminal, even if my aims are being brought to the dust, if all I get is His grace, if only the Scripture could be fulfilled, in that I would rejoice in. Because that's what's happening in the life of our Lord. That's what enabled Him to go through this, brethren. If He was thinking of Himself, He would have called those angels, wouldn't He have? But He wasn't thinking of Himself. If He was thinking of His will, He would have avoided all that suffering. If He was thinking of Himself, He would have taken the devil's offer, all the glories of the kingdoms that could have been His. It could have been His apart from the suffering, death, and resurrection. Could have been all His. He turned it down to do the Father's will that would bring Him low. And folks, it is His Son that God highly exalted and gave Him a name that is above every name. And folks, it is in us doing that that we will get reward before His throne. In our humiliation to do the Father's will, we have the possibility of being rewarded, of being exalted. This is Christianity. This is Christ. Folks, in our lives, I don't have a book called the Book of Frank where everything in my life has been written down. But I want to assure you, by the very name of God, that there are books that everything about you has been written down. Your birth, your death, the circumstances, everything. And you can be assured that no matter what the circumstances, it is all entering into your life so that the will of God is being accomplished. Isn't that encouraging? There is nothing in our lives that we can't say that God the Father is permitting in our life, in our church, that is apart from the joy of seeing the Scripture fulfilled. May His delight be your delight, because there is no other joy that is everlasting. Let's pray.